It's good to be back. I was away last week, as you know, and I'm so grateful that Dr. Barry was here to minister to us, and he has done so wonderfully, and I heard so many great things about his ministry here. So I'm so very thankful, and so thankful for our partnership with Westminster and the friendship that we share with many, many professors there. And also, if you look at the outline today, we've done something different at Elder Bill's suggestion, so that hopefully it will be more helpful to you. Instead of detailed outline, I've given you some general headline ends and also the questions for that section of the message. So I hope that it will be easier for you to follow. And also I want to thank June for flying all the way from Korea to play the piano for us while Jihei is missing. So thank you, June, for serving us in this way. All right, let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 18 and 19 for the reading of God's word. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. This is God's word. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God." Amen. Have you done anything extra nice for somebody lately? Putting a lot of thought and effort into it. Some of you have prepared a care package for the college students that you have adopted. Some of you did the lunch for today or recently. Or some of you have done something that was at a great personal cost. Why did you do it? And how did you expect the recipient to react? When you do something for someone, it is wise not to expect anything in return. We are bound to be disappointed by the reaction. Rarely are we appreciated as much as we think we should be. So when we do good, we should do it because it is good, not because we expect something in return. While we should do good for nothing, we, when we are the recipient, we should express gratitude when someone shows us kindness. Thomas Watson, the Puritan pastor, said, "An unthankful person is a monster in nature and a paradox in Christianity. An ungrateful man never does well except in one thing, that is, when he dies. Then he becomes a monument of God's justice." God said of Israel's ingratitude, "Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand." To be ungrateful as a person is to be worse than a beast, God says. But why does God complain of Israel's ingratitude to him? Shouldn't he do good to Israel for nothing like we should? Shouldn't he do good for nothing as we should? But we cannot put God in the same category as we. He can and he must demand thankfulness because he is the fount of every blessing. When we show kindness to others, we do so as God's instruments of mercy. So, we should do good for nothing and for God's glory, who is using us to show his mercy to others.
So when Naaman, the Syrian leper, wanted to give gifts to Elisha for his healing, the prophet said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none." He refused to take the credit for what God had done. We should keep this in mind when we do good to others. Even so, it is only right that we thank others for their kindness in our social interactions. Ingratitude is a monstrosity in human society, as Watson said. How much worse it is, then, not to acknowledge God's grace to us, from whom all blessings flow, including the kindness of other people to us. So Jesus was greatly dismayed when the lepers that he healed, the nine lepers that he healed, did not come back to thank him for healing them. You see, unlike Elisha, Jesus demanded gratitude. When we do not thank God, it strikes at the foundation of the moral fabric God has set up for the preservation of human society. We should do good for nothing, but God must demand gratitude for every good thing he does for us. Besides, as Thomas Watson also said, thankfulness is the best policy. There's nothing lost by it. To be thankful for one mercy is the way to have more. Musicians love to sound their trumpets where there is the best echo. And God loves to bestow his mercies where there is the best echo of thankfulness. Oh, how blessed are the grateful. What do you do when God does something good to you? By answering the prayer that you have been praying for a long time, or by bringing you out of your trouble in a dramatic way, or by doing something unexpected and good for you? Do you just say, "Thank you, Lord," and quickly move on? Or do you actually sit and or kneel down before God and take time to pray a prayer of thanksgiving as David does here? Again, Thomas Watson, in petition, in praying a prayer, asking for things, we act like men. In thanksgiving, we act like angels. So today, let us reflect on the prayer of thanksgiving that David, the blessed man, offers. As we do so, may we grow in gratitude and blessedness. And this message is not for those who are experiencing some unusual blessings of God. Maybe you are at a place where you feel distraught, even forsaken and abandoned by God, because you are walking through the valley of the shadow of death. But my hope is that as you listen to this message, that you have ample cause to give thanks to God, even in such situations. Here, David offers a prayer of thanksgiving in response to the covenant that God has just established with him. He first thanked God for all that he had done for him and his house. "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" Verse 18. Indeed, how far David had come. He was only a shepherd boy, but now he was king of Israel. And God established a covenant by which he chose David's house as Israel's royal family. From that time on, if anyone outside the family claimed the throne of Israel, he would be an illegitimate king. So when he thought about all that God had done for him, David could not contain himself from bursting out in a prayer of thanksgiving. Again, we are reminded that prayer is more than petitions, the kind of prayers by which we ask God to do or give us things. There's a place for that, of course. But prayer is not just to get things from God, it is to connect with God. Even our petitions should be understood in terms of our connection with God. When we bring our petitions to God, we do not approach Him as a vending machine, but as our Heavenly Father. Our asking and God's giving are not just a way of meeting our needs and desires, as in an impersonal business transaction. In our asking and God's giving, God shows us His love and our love and trust in God deepens. But if this connection with God is to be meaningful and genuine, we must connect with ourselves too. We cannot connect with Him in any meaningful way without coming in authenticity and truth. This requires a good measure of correct self-awareness. Think about it. How can we engage God in prayer unless we recognize our utter dependence on God, who is the Lord of life and the fount of every blessing? How can we offer a prayer of thanksgiving unless we admit that we are not entitled to the kindness God has shown to us? That whatever God has done for us is by His grace, not by our merit. Notice how David began this prayer. Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? Was this feigned humility? It is hard to look at David and see him as a nobody. As a young man, he killed Goliath with nothing but a pebble and a slingshot when all other soldiers, captains, generals, and even King Saul were terrified of this giant. And David was made a commander of 1,000 at a young age, and he was a hugely successful general. He was popular among the Jews for his military victories and honorable conduct. Even when he was on the run from Saul, he trusted God enough not to stretch out his hand and kill Saul when he had a chance twice. And he offered to build a house for God without being asked. It was not that David did not make any mistakes, but he was no ordinary man for sure. Who better deserved this covenant than David? Then how could he say, "Who am I, O Lord God?" But David himself rejected any idea of merit when he wondered, "Who am I?" We know what that is like. When someone bestows on you an unexpected generous kindness, you get so overwhelmed that you feel unworthy to receive it. Henry Scougal expresses this kind of humility that results in this way. It is a silly ignorance that begets pride. But humility arises from a nearer acquaintance with excellent things, which keeps men from doting on trifles or admiring themselves because of some petty attainments. Noble and well-educated souls have no such high opinion of riches, beauty, strength, and other such like advantages as to value themselves for them or despise those that want them or lack them. And as for inward worth and real goodness, the sense they have of the divine perfections makes them think very meanly of anything they have hitherto attained. and be still endeavoring to surmount themselves and make nearer approaches to those infinite excellencies which they admire. This humility came from David's awareness of the excellencies and greatness of God. What God promised to David was far greater than whatever merit we think David had for his desire to build a house for God. As we saw last time, the covenant God made with David was a covenant of grace that meant that there was no merit involved. Besides, David might have offered to build a temple for God, but he was not allowed to build it. Our intentions matter when we do something. But intention without action has no value. As they say, the road to hell is paved with good intentions not carried out. David's confession of humility was heartfelt. What made him say this? He did not feel humble because he was surrounded by people who were wiser, richer, and more powerful than he. As king, he had no peers. His humility came from his awareness of God's greatness. Verses 22 and 23. You are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Doing for your people great and awesome things by driving out the Canaanites before your people. David also sensed that God's covenant with him had implications for the whole of humanity. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. How so? God's covenant with David revolved around his son, who would build a temple for God and have an eternal reign. But the son of David would be the same as the promised seed of Abraham, in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. Thus David's confession, this instruction for mankind, O Lord God. He was indeed overwhelmed by this privilege God granted to him, not only to be king over the people of God, but also have his reign impact the whole humanity in some way. David gave thanks to God, not only for what he had done for him, but also for what he would yet do for him, according to his covenant with him. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind. What an amazing promise this was when he considered that Saul's dynasty lasted only one generation. Seems like so awesome was this promise that David struggled to fully grasp it. Notice what he said. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. But was this what God promised? God said clearly, he shall build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In his covenant to David, God said forever three times. But David could not quite bring himself to say it in his initial response. All he could say was, for a great while to come. That is not forever. To be fair, David recovered himself later and affirmed that God's covenant with him and his house was forever in verses 24, 25, and 29. But David's initial use of the phrase for a great while to come may suggest that he understood the term forever as a hyperbole. He might have thought of all the kingdoms of the world, even the mightiest of them. How long did they last? centuries at most? Yes, Egypt, even by that time, had been in existence for over 1,000 years, for sure. But how many dynasties had come and gone during that time? Only a few decades have passed and gone. Only a few decades had passed since Israel became a monarchy. But it had already seen a dynastic change from Saul's house to David's house. So he might have understood forever as for a great while to come. Regardless, one thing is for sure. What God promised to David was far greater than he could ever imagine, especially when we consider who his promised son was: the eternal Son of God incarnate. The covenant was great, but that was not to say that everything would be smooth sailing from that time on. The Davidic covenant included this warning: I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. David himself would be disciplined for committing adultery and murder and taking a census. Solomon, who had begun so wonderfully, fell into idolatry at the end of his reign. As a result, the kingdom was split in his son's generation. It was all downhill from there, except for a few bright spots, until the northern kingdom Israel was destroyed by Assyria in 722 BC, and the southern kingdom Judah was exiled from the promised land, and the temple was destroyed by Babylon in 586 BC. But what about the promise? And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Verse 16. How could this be when the sons of David would commit iniquity as they all did? Notice what God's warning said: I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Verses 14 and 15. Do you see the distinction between the rod of men, the stripes of the sons of men, and my steadfast love, which will not depart from him? You see, what was sure was not the faithfulness of the sons of David and the resulting peace and prosperity in Israel. In fact, the opposite was true. They would commit iniquity, incurring God's discipline. And in disciplining, God might use the rod of men and the stripes of the sons of men, but God would never take away his steadfast love for them. What was sure was the covenant faithfulness of God, his steadfast love, which would triumph over the unfaithfulness of David's sons and accomplish his good purpose for his people. Indeed, the language of forever, which saturated God's covenant with David, was not for an earthly kingdom, because nothing can last forever in this world. Rather, it was a hint pointing to the eschatological, heavenly, spiritual nature of the kingdom of heaven, which Christ, the greater son of David, would establish and rule forever. Literally, not in a hyperbole. Israel, David's kingdom, was merely an earthly sign of this heavenly kingdom. You see, as grateful as David was, he had no idea how great indeed God's blessing was to him and his house. What David did not and could not know, we do. How grand his promises to David were, and how he had fulfilled them marvelously in Jesus Christ. David was chosen among all the peoples of the world to have the Savior of the world, the incarnate Son of God, born as his offspring. And by God's grace, we have been made beneficiaries of God's covenant with David. As Elder Joel prayed, David was plucked out of obscurity to be king of Israel and be given all this great blessing. But we, who are once Gentiles, have been brought to a higher place through our faith in Jesus Christ as God's beloved children. But even we do not fully know the full scope and depth of the covenant. We will know that only when we enter the heavenly glory which God had prepared for us. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, deep well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. But not only was Jesus the reason for our gratitude to God, but he was also a supreme example of gratitude. Of course, he was not grateful because he was not entitled to whatever good he received from the Father or the Holy Spirit or from people. But gratitude doesn't have to be the sole duty of an inferior to a superior. A virtuoso can and should thank the audience members who give him bouquets after his concert. In thanking them, he's not saying that he doesn't deserve their praise. He's simply acknowledging their appreciation of him, which is well deserved by his performance. Jesus often gave thanks to his Father throughout the Gospels. We can be sure that these instances were not rare exceptions, but examples of his posture of gratitude to his Father. Thomas Watson, again, points out the difference between being humbled and being humble. The difference between being humbled and being humble. To be humbled is to be forced to be humble occasionally by external circumstances. To be humble is to have the disposition of humility all the time. Similarly, some feel grateful when something good happens. Others find something to be grateful for even in difficult situations because they have a posture of gratitude to God and others. We cannot imagine that Jesus' gratitude was only occasional. Jesus said before he raised Lazarus from the dead, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." Do you hear that? Jesus thanked God on this occasion for hearing him. But he also said that he knew that God had always heard him. This implies that Jesus was always thankful to the Father because the Father always heard him. If the Father always hears him, he will always be thankful for hearing him. When Peter confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus thanked God for revealing this to him. He must have done the same when a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. The disposition of gratitude is absent in antinomians. They may be induced to be grateful when God does something unexpected and big for them. This shows how natural gratitude is for man. if we were without the corruption of sin. But antinomians are not inclined to be grateful. They're inclined to take things for granted. They feel entitled to all the blessings God bestows on them and more. They feel no reason to be grateful because they see it as God's duty to bless them. I think we all would acknowledge that few things damage a relationship like ingratitude or entitlement mentality. Ungrateful people are like a black hole. They just take and take without giving back, not even an echo of gratitude. We can never repay God for all that He has graciously blessed us with. But by thanksgiving, we can echo back God's goodwill toward us in a faint way. God, in His gracious giving, and we, in our humble gratitude, we dance to a beautiful waltz called grace. Legalists are not grateful people either. They believe that God helps only those who help themselves. So they believe that they have earned whatever help they receive from God with their hard work and earnest effort. So whatever gratitude they feel toward God is limited. Indeed, it is a repulsive hybrid, a hybrid of thankfulness and self-righteousness. That is a repulsive thing. Have you heard someone thank you when he's more concerned about protecting his ego? Legalists think that something is terribly wrong with God if He doesn't help people like them. So when their hard work does not lead to a good result, they feel resentful and they make it known to everyone. They don't hesitate to blame and condemn God to justify their self-righteousness. Who are the most miserable people? Not those who are deprived of health and resources, but those who don't know to be grateful. To be ungrateful doesn't mean you are constantly upset and complaining. To be ungrateful simply means that you are not grateful. We can be content and happy with our lives and still be ungrateful because we take them for granted or think we deserve them somehow. Ungrateful people are not angry people. Ungrateful people are not resentful people. Ungrateful people are not ungrateful. Ungrateful people are just not grateful. They can be happy, but they're happy in themselves. They show no gratitude to God because they think all they have, every one of the things that they have, they deserve it somehow. Ungratefulness is a black hole that devours all that is good in God's blessings. I'm not saying that we should not change what we can to better our situations. But we should make sure that what drives us is not a sense of entitlement, but a desire to see God's will and glory. Ingratitude is a monstrosity. Gratitude is a spacious concert hall with amazing acoustics in which God delights to play the symphony of grace. Take your eyes off Christ and His cross, and your heart will be proud and devoid of blessedness. Keep your eyes on Christ and His cross, and your heart will be grateful, full of blessedness. As you do so, the reason for your gratitude will shift from the blessings that God grants you, which come and go in this world, to God Himself as your greatest treasure and eternal joy. Our sense of entitlement can show up in so many different ways. Some of you may be saying, God, I've given up all the worldly hopes. All I want is something that you promised to me. All I want is the spiritual good. And yet, you don't have those. The things that are good for the kingdom of God, that's what you desire, not worldly riches or privileges. And yet, God does not grant those good things in your life. And you may feel discouraged and distraught. If you grow resentful, that means you are entitled. You feel entitled even to the spiritual blessings. Entitlement inevitably leads to bitterness. But if you are humble and truly grateful, even those lacks, even though the lack of spiritual blessings will lead to patience and gratitude before God. That doesn't mean that you give up on those spiritual blessings. You continue to seek, but not because you think that you are entitled to these things, but because you have come to know through that period of deficiency and absence of these spiritual blessings, that God is good. And God is faithful to His good promises to His people. So in humility, you patiently wait and you persevere to seek those spiritual things without being discouraged. And I hope that you will be grateful people, because God has given you that gift of humility. Not because you are humbled by the superior blessings and riches and intelligence of other people, but because God has brought you into His presence and you see the greatness of God and the greatness of His blessings for you in Jesus Christ. So I hope that you will grow in your gratitude. And as you grow in your gratitude, your blessedness will grow until that glorious day when your heart will burst with thankfulness, because God will be yours as you are His forevermore. Let us pray. O Lord, we have been blessed far beyond our deserving. But our gratitude is faint and weak. Lord, there are those who have been blessed so much and they have not given you the kind of thanks that you deserve. Would you move them, Lord, to be truly grateful? Not just occasionally when good things happen, but would you give them the disposition of gratitude? And there are those who have been disappointed, hurt. Lord,
Would you direct their eyes to Christ and his costly sacrifice for them? Would you remind them of what they truly deserve for their sins and how much they have been blessed because Christ became their Savior? So would you give them a spirit of humility and gratitude, even in difficult conditions? And would you give them hope? The hope that is in your faithfulness and goodness and love toward them. And give them the patience to wait expectantly. Not so that their situations might improve, but so that they will treasure Christ more, because he's far greater than all the blessings that we can have in this world. Lord, build this church as a community of faith and thus a community of joyful thanksgiving to you. May the echoes of gratitude reverberate and get amplified as we praise you and give you thanks for all the blessings that you have bestowed upon us. And may that echo spread beyond the walls of this church, beyond the fellowship of this community, to those around us, so that others would hear the beautiful sound of your grace and come to Christ, surrendering their lives to him. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come together to this communion table, I hope